You're listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. This week's message is preached by Pastor Scott McGrady.
Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, as we begin a new series here today. As we begin this series in Romans, we are turning to this epistle, this New Testament letter that many believe to be the most in-depth treatise of theology by Paul in the New Testament. As this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and many believe to be his magnum opus, his greatest work. Some look at this and see it as the most important writing in the New Testament among the epistles. And so, as we think of the significance of this letter, and even the impact it's had in church history, you look at what some have said about Paul's letter to the Romans. John Calvin said this: "This can with truth be said of it, and it is what can never be sufficiently appreciated, that when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." And then to one who in his life was affectionately known as the good doctor, because he was a physician before he became a pastor, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this about the Epistle to the Romans: "There is a sense in which we can say quite truthfully that the Epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important role and more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible. That is a matter of very great significance. We are to read and to study the whole Bible, yes. But if it is evident from the history of the church that one particular book seems thus to have been used in an exceptional manner, surely it behooves us to give it exceptional attention." And finally, Martin Luther said that Romans was the chief part of the New Testament, the very purest gospel. And he would go on to say, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he has justified us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And so all that's expressed here in these quotes, this is the letter by the Apostle Paul that, again, we are endeavoring to begin to study and begin here today. And so we are going to take the time to really chew on the things that are written here by Paul and dive into the riches of the truth of the gospel. And so as we begin, I trust that this will be helpful and edifying, and that this will be a joyful journey going through Romans. And so let's begin here in reading the first seven verses of this epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I am not going to take the time here this morning to exposit these verses, to explain them. That's actually going to be Nate's task next Sunday. But I want today to take a 30,000-foot flyover the book of Romans as we start this series. And so we are endeavoring here in our normal overview of a book that we begin in each series that we do. Now, as we think of this letter, there is never a time, usually, I don't say usually, but I don't know of a time where this would be the case, where you can ever really say that there are no disagreements on something, right? There is always someone who takes an opposing view, even just for the sake of opposition, right? But as we come to this letter, we should understand that there are really no genuine arguments against the Apostle Paul being the author of this letter. Now, we'll see when we get into chapter 16, verse 22, that in writing this, Paul used an amanuensis, a secretary, who is the one who actually put pen to paper. But he did so as Paul dictated to him what to write. And as we already said, this is considered to be Paul's greatest letter. It's certainly his longest. And most agree that the evidence would tell us that Paul wrote this letter while in Greece, and probably specifically while in the city of Corinth, in about 57 AD, give or take. And as we're going through the book of Acts in Sunday school, we'll get to that point when we see Paul in Greece at the beginning of chapter 20. And so, therefore, that means that Paul wrote this letter just shortly before he went to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested for the first time. Now, we see here in this letter that Paul expressed his desire to come to Rome and visit the believers there. And so what we see is that he would eventually get to Rome, but not as he planned. He would come to Rome in chains, as a prisoner of Rome. As he, again, was arrested there in Jerusalem, and then would come to feel the need appeal his case before Caesar. And so now, as Paul was writing this letter, we also have to understand that he was not writing this letter to a church that he planted. Again, he had never been to Rome before. And there are traditions and saying that Peter planted this church, but they don't hold up to scrutiny. So we just ask, well, how did this church come to be? And there seems to be a fourth century tradition that seems to give the best understanding. At least it's the best educated guess. And that is that the church started by Jews who had returned from Jerusalem after Pentecost, after hearing Peter and the rest of the apostles preaching in their own language, hearing the apostles preaching in their language, preaching in tongues. And then they came back with that message and shared it there in Rome. We do know for sure that in 49 AD that there were Jews engaging in heated and violent debates in Rome over the claims of Jesus. And this is, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, why Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. Although that expulsion did not really last very long. It was shortly after, less than 10 years, that we see then Jews, and especially Christian Jews, return to Rome. And so at the start, the church may have been made up of Jewish Christians. But by the time that Paul was writing his letter, it's clear that the church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles together. Which, I'm trying to think, as we've seen through Acts, I think already, and well, we certainly will see, that often caused some conflict and some trouble between Jews and Gentiles in the church together. And so we'll see, as we come to chapter 15, verse 7, that Paul will urge them to welcome, or he could say receive, one another. And Paul will address how to deal with differences between them, and specifically to not just between Jew and Gentile, but everyone when they have a difference of opinion as opposed to those things that are thus saith the Lord. So we'll see that and go over that as we go through this. So then as we come to this letter, we need to ask, what purpose or purposes did Paul have in writing this letter? And you can look through different commentaries, and some of them will have listed up to 5 different purposes that Paul may have had in writing this letter. And so looking at the evidence throughout the letter, what was motivating Paul, some argue that knowing the conflict that could rise between Jews and Gentiles in the church together, and how easy it can be for false teachers, specific Judaizers, those who added works to the gospel of grace, how easy it could be for them to sneak in and lead people astray, some argue that in this letter, Paul was endeavoring to get ahead of such things there in Rome. And so talk about where our true righteousness is found. There are others too who argue that Paul is trying to get ahead of rumors that were going on about him. Now, as we go through Acts, we'll see that Paul was accused of being an antinomian, of throwing out the law, and even being anti-Jewish, which is, you read about Paul in Acts and you read his epistles, you know how ridiculous that would be. But I would argue that as you take the evidences that people point to say that those are his purposes in Acts, and you really see the stated things in this letter, that as you take how Paul addressed the law in here in Romans, and as you take Paul's message about righteousness being credited to someone by faith that is not by works, and you see that Paul had longed to come and visit the Romans, and he longed to strengthen them and to preach the gospel, to bear fruit among them. But since he had not been able to get there yet, he was sending this letter on ahead of himself in order to strengthen them until he could get there. And so to prepare them for his coming. And so I think all of the reasons that people point to say that he was trying to get ahead of false teaching or get ahead of the rumors about him, all those things really, I think, can point to Paul looking to strengthen the church in Rome. Also, too, I think that John Piper is correct when he refers to this epistle to the Romans as a missionary support letter. We read in chapter 15, verse 24, Paul says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So as Paul instructs on the gospel, on the doctrine of justification by faith, and then applies this gospel to the believer's life, Paul is presenting to them the gospel that he has been spreading and the very message by which he has been planting churches. And so he's encouraging the Romans that, listen, if you stand with me on these things, then support my continually spreading these things and specifically spreading them as I go through you to Spain. And so this being the case, Douglas Moo says, this would explain the general theological focus of the letter, for Paul would want to assure the Romans that they would be sponsoring a missionary whose orthodoxy was without question. Which, by the way, we should understand and recognize the importance of that, the importance of supporting missions and supporting missionaries who are preaching and teaching proper things. And so even as recently, we were discussing whether or not we should move forward and taking on another missionary and supporting them and all the things that we discussed with that, even though we're not going to do that, but as I suspect that conversation will come up again, we should be thinking what is important for us to consider when thinking about what missionary to support. What is the very thing that we should be getting behind? And we should understand that above all else, we need to be looking at what they believe and what they'll be teaching. What are the doctrines that they hold to? And not just a statement of faith that's down on paper. But we also have to remember what we saw in 1 Timothy, that you cannot separate doctrine from practice. And so what is their philosophy of ministry? What's their philosophy of missions and the church? And how does that all get fleshed out? That's so vital for us to be looking into and considering. And considering those things and being committed to those things above what missionary organization they're part of. And are we going to be loyal to the associations that maybe somehow we're tied to? No, above all else, we need to be looking at what is taught, what is believed, what's going to be spread, What is the church that's going to be planted? That's where our loyalty in these things must lie. Because our loyalty must be to Christ and His gospel above all else. That's what matters. And so as we think of a missionary that has proper doctrine and teaching and the right philosophy of ministry in the church and missions, clearly the Romans would find that in the Apostle Paul. Right? Paul, who was called and commissioned by Christ Himself. Right? That's what we see here as we look at verse 1 in chapter 1, right? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so as we think of the purposes that Paul had in writing this letter, that brings us to then see the overarching theme of the letter. That one is made right before God by faith. God justifies the ungodly not by works, as if one could establish their own righteousness, but instead, having no righteousness of our own, we must be credited with an alien righteousness. We must be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, even as we study the life of Abraham in preparing for this series, we saw, as Paul will show, that God has always justified the sinner by faith. That's always been His working. And also, too, as we were studying the life of Abraham, we saw something of the nature of the faith by which we are justified. We saw that this is a faith that produces works in the believer. Right? And we saw that in Abraham's life. And we referenced James, too, right? That says faith without works is dead. Right? James asks, can such faith save you? And his implied answer is no. True saving faith makes a difference in the person's life. Brings about works of obedience, like we saw in Abraham. But we also saw in Abraham that his faith was not perfect, right? We saw in Abraham a need for faith to grow and mature. And so again, too, what is faith that we, the believer, would have? We would have a faith in which we need to continually be growing in and maturing in. Also, too, we saw that faith is the expression of grace alone. It is the recognition that I can't save myself. There is nothing in me or about me or anything I could do or any mere man could do for me in any religious rite that would save me and make me right before God. No, but only God by grace, grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, can save me. It is all of God's grace and nothing of myself, nothing of you. And so we see in this letter, Paul was seeking to strengthen the Roman believers in the truths of God's grace, looking to strengthen these believers that had not heard preaching from an apostle. And Paul had desired to visit this church. And also, too, so he prepared for his visit by sending this letter, and too, hoped to be helped by them, supported by them on his way to Spain. But unlike so many of Paul's letters, Paul was not writing to this church to correct some error or to rebuke sin. No, this was indeed a faithful church. Yet that doesn't mean, like with every other church, like with North Valley, that there wasn't need for that church to grow. And it wasn't necessary that they would grow. And so seeing the necessity for growth and knowing that growth comes in understanding God's word, understanding the gospel all the more, Paul writes to them to strengthen them and to see that growth. And brothers and sisters, growth is really the main endeavor that we should have in looking and studying this letter, as with every book of the Bible, right? As we continue to see the gospel and dive in to understand it more deeply, to grow in these gospel truths. And in doing so, have a greater and more exalted view of God. And in having a greater and more exalted view of God, having a lower view of ourselves. We should be seeking and growing in God, being exalted and lifted up in our sight as much as the eyes of our human hearts, not yet fully sanctified, can behold Him. And growing in this. And in doing so, therefore, be all the more motivated to kill our sin, whatever sin we still find in our lives, and any areas that have yet to come in full submission to the Holy Spirit. And that we would all the more grow to love our great God and Savior. And all the more live for Him in His glory, recognizing how worthy He truly is. And all the more, therefore, look forward to that day when we will be with our King, sharing in His glory. How great and awesome is the hope that He has given to us. So like I said, this is going to be a journey. And like many journeys, especially those that are worth taking, there may be some rough roads to trek. There may be some mountains to climb. It's not always going to be easy working through this letter. And a deep dive into Romans is going to challenge some of our preconceived notions, some of our assumptions, and maybe even some of our upbringing in how we view ourselves and how we view God. But how worth it is it to learn more of God's Word and to dive deeper into His Word as the Holy Spirit applies His Word and clearing the smoke of all that might get in the way of us seeing God as He is, that we might know our glorious God better and gain a greater appreciation for His work of salvation. It's worth it, for sure. And so again, as we see the opening of this letter, we see Paul's greeting and his address. And again, Nate's going to cover those things next week. We'll see that in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 15, Paul expresses his gratitude for the Roman believers and his prayers of gratitude for them, his desire to visit them, to strengthen them, and to preach the gospel among them, to bear fruit among them. And then in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we come then to the theses of the letter. We come to this idea that in the gospel, there is a righteousness revealed. A righteousness, because the righteous shall live by faith. And then, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 11, we have Paul supporting and defending that thesis, showing why it is that in the gospel there's a righteousness revealed. Why do the righteous live by faith? Why is that necessary? And then as we come to chapter 12 through chapter 15, Paul takes that thesis and he takes his argument in support of it, and then he applies it to the Christian's life. This then is how we are to live in response to these truths. This is what the church and our lives as Christians are to look like because of these things. And then in chapter 16, we see then final greetings and final instructions. And also too then, as you get to the end of chapter 11, as Paul has finished his instructions on doctrine and supporting the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, after all of this defense of justification by faith alone, Paul then breaks into praise of God. And then too, at the end of chapter 16, we see again this doxology. Paul breaks into praise. So as we go through this, you see, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 15, again, that he was eager to visit the Romans there and to preach the gospel among them. And then again, that leads right into the thesis statement that we see there in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Here it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." as we discuss this, I want to be careful not to dive too much into it right now, because we are going to spend a significant amount of time picking these two verses apart when we get to them. But Paul was ready to publicly proclaim the gospel. And he was ready to publicly proclaim the gospel because he was not ashamed of the gospel. Though he had suffered much carrying the gospel throughout the empire, he was not ashamed of it. He wanted to encourage the believers with it and to bear fruit among them through the preaching of the gospel. And he was not ashamed of it because in the gospel, there's a righteousness of God that's revealed. And since the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. See, because righteousness is necessary, you must be righteous. And righteous in perfect holiness. Now, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? That your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if we do not have this righteousness, we must get this righteousness. And so praise God that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the good news of Jesus, there is a righteousness revealed. We need righteousness. And so what we see Paul doing in supporting this thesis, he begins by developing the idea of the need for righteousness. That because of sin, you and I are not righteous. And so he shows the sinfulness of mankind. And we see that starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And specifically, even breaking that down further, in verse 18 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, in verse 32, we see the unrighteousness of Gentiles. And then in chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, there is the unrighteousness of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul brings it all together in declaring everyone to be unrighteous. And we read there in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." Not even one. And then as Paul continues there, we see the depths of how depraved each and every one of us really is. And this is truth. A truth we usually don't want to think about. Truth we'd rather deny. And yet nonetheless, it is the gospel truth. It is literally the gospel truth. And this is then, I would argue, the first mountain we really need to climb. To really see the depths of our own wickedness. We are more wicked than we could ever grasp. Although it's true, none of us are as bad as we could be. But that is because of God's common grace restraining sin in us. And restraining sin in society. And so the truth of the matter is none of us can really think of ourselves as better than anyone else. And that's often what we try to do. We try to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with others. You know, you think I'm bad? Well, you should meet my brother. I don't have a brother. Right? I do have four sisters. I'm not going to touch that. But yeah, you should meet my brother. You know, I'm not that guy that was on the news last night. You know, oh my goodness, right? No, I'm no Hitler. No, but the Bible doesn't give us that. The truth is, the same propensity for sin is really in all of us. All of us. So that even those things that we would consider good that we do, it's tainted with our sin. And so every effort to be good falls short. Also, what standard of good are we shooting for? My personal standard of what it means to be good? How does that compare with your standard? And by what authority do I stand on my standard to say this is what it means to be good? Or is it the standard of comparing myself to someone else, always finding someone worse than me, as far as at least I'm concerned? Or maybe it's what society as a whole declares as what it means to be good. Well, how does that work when society's standards are always shifting? I mean, just look at what it is now. Look how drastically society's position on morality has changed, even in just the last 5 years. How do we stand on that as an authority of what good is? Or is there a transcendent moral standard of good and righteousness given by a transcendent moral law giver? And of course there is. And Paul makes it clear. As we see here in Romans, there is a creator God who has made us for his purposes, for his glory, and we will all give an account before him. There is nothing any one of us can do to make ourselves right before him. If we do look to his law, to his standard of righteousness and good, we look there to establish our own righteousness. Instead of seeing that we are righteous, we will only see that we are sinners. We are lawbreakers before the God who is holy, holy, holy. We're lawbreakers. It's clear by looking at God's law. Because none of us has put God first in our lives. He has not been enthroned on the seat of our affections and priorities. Other things have. We have been idolaters. We have been blasphemers. We have been full of rage and bitterness. We have been lustful. We've lied. We've stolen. We have been ungrateful for what we have, coveting the things that we have never had a right to. We're lawbreakers. We're sinners. And a holy God must deal with sin in holiness. And his holiness makes him absolutely, infinitely opposed to sin. And so he must deal with sin with infinite opposition. And therefore, our sin has earned an infinite wrath. And so as Paul goes through all of this, he establishes then the need for righteousness. We have no righteousness. We have sin, not righteousness. And so there is no righteousness that can come from ourselves. And if we have no righteousness in of ourselves, there's no hope within ourselves. For we, the unrighteous, stand condemned before the holy God. So what hope is there? Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21 to 22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Through sending Jesus into the world, Christ came and satisfied God's justice and holy wrath against sin. In Christ, God shows then that he is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That's exactly what Paul says. There's no hope in me. There's no hope in you. There is only hope, there is only salvation in Jesus Christ when you turn from trusting in anything about you, turning from your sin to turn to him by faith because of all he is and all that he has done. Trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. And again, Paul shows that this is how God has always worked. You know, there have been those who argue that salvation is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. But that's hogwash. God has always worked this way. This has always been the gospel. Matter of fact, Paul will say in chapter 4, verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." It was counted to him as righteousness. Because this is something that cannot be earned, but it is by grace. By grace. If it's not for grace, we would have no hope, for we are sinners. Now, we've mentioned in the past that we're not sinners because we've sinned. Actually, the truth is, we sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. We are sinners in our first father, Adam, who sinned. Adam, who is the representation of all mankind. And so when he fell, all of humanity fell with him. So as Paul teaches here, through him, in that one man's disobedience, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the bad news that we find there in chapter 5. But there's good news, right? Paul says in chapter 5, verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many." And so, my friends, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then there is no sin greater than his grace for you. You cannot out-sin his grace. It abounds. But then that doesn't mean that we continue on sinning then so that grace may abound, right? No, because if we truly believe, then Paul makes it very clear we're no longer who we used to be. Right? And that brings me then back to that quote of my undergrad professor that I've referred to so many times, has had such an impact on me, that when Steve Nichols said, class was humanity, sin, and salvation, just for the record, but he said, the summation of Paul's message in the New Testament is this, that you are no longer who you used to be, so stop living like it. And my friends, how can you continue to live as you used to live if you are no longer who you used to be? You can't. You can't. And that's exactly Paul's point in chapter 6. If we are in Christ, we were slaves to sin, but now by faith we are dead to sin and slaves to righteousness. Why? Because by faith you have been immersed into Christ. You are in Christ. Christ is your representative. And so everything that belongs to Christ is now yours. And so therefore, his righteousness is your righteousness. His death to sin is your death to your sin. His burial is yours. And his resurrection is your resurrection to a new life. Because you have Christ as your representative by faith. And so again, if Christ died for sin, God counts that as your death to sin. Again, Paul asks, if you died to sin, then how can you live in it any longer? And the implied response is, you can't. No, instead, whatever sin remains, we seek to put it to death. For sin is no longer the slave master. Though, as is clear, once you get to chapter 7, that doesn't mean that we don't still wrestle with sin. That doesn't mean that we don't still find ourselves failing. But that just makes it all the more clear that at no point can we ever look to ourselves to find anything within ourselves to put our hope in, that we would establish our own righteousness. We can never do enough. We'll never be enough. Even in the gospel's call to repentance and faith, we'll never repent enough. We'll never have enough faith. It's nothing of us. So where is our hope found, even as we struggle and wrestle with sin, even as we find ourselves flat on our face in failure? Paul makes it clear again in chapter 7, verses 24 to 25. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So again, we see this wrestling there, this battle that goes on. And so where's our hope in this battle? This leads us right into chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Praise God for that. What joy is there in that? What freedom is there in that? What hope? That our great and awesome God and the mighty Savior that Jesus Christ is has purchased for us. How awesome is He? And we see there, those who believe, who have this hope indwelled by the Spirit, are those who are to no longer set their minds on the things of the flesh which lead to death, but set their minds on the things of the Spirit which leads to life. Again, we're not who we used to be. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. The Spirit that works in us and testifies to the truth of our salvation, growing us in holiness, preparing us for glory. And it's tempting to right now just to dive into all of those great and glorious riches that are there in chapter 8. But I'm going to practice some self-control and not do that. We will get there. We will get there. But there is a struggle here in all of this as you come to chapter 9. And so Paul has to address a specific issue and question that could rise. If this really is the true gospel, if it is really by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if this is the truth of God, then why hasn't God's chosen people believed? There were Israelites who believed, Paul being one of them. But why did others reject? Well, Paul explains this as we get into chapters 9 through chapter 11. And here is where I would argue we come to another hill that we must climb. We see here that salvation is not dependent, again, on anything about us. And that means anything. Salvation is not even dependent on our will, on us making the right choice or our ability to exercise that will. Now remember, sin taints every aspect of us. We are totally depraved. But salvation is fully and completely dependent on God who has mercy. It is in His purposes in choosing a people for Himself that He would glorify Himself so that no one is saved because of anything about themselves, not because of any works, but because of Him who calls. And therefore, He gets all the credit and all the glory for the salvation that is all of Him. He makes it very clear in Isaiah, He will not share His glory with another. And even just 1% of our involvement in this salvation means 1% of glory that would go to us. But it's not about us. It's all about Him. And He's worthy of it being all about Him. So we see there in chapter 9, verse 18, Paul says, "So then He has mercy on whom He wills." You could say whom He desires. "And He hardens whom He wills." And brothers and sisters, we can do all kinds of exegetical jumping jacks to get around what Paul says here, but the truth of the matter is, he says what he says. And either this is God's word or it's not. And if it is God's word, and it is, then who are we to raise any objection? Matter of fact, Paul actually anticipates an objection being raised. And how does he address that? Well, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, Paul's response is, God has the right. And then, after demonstrating that justification is by grace alone, and that much of Israel has not believed according to God's sovereign purposes and election, as Paul brings all of this doctrine that he has been building on to an end here, to a close at the end of chapter 11, Paul then breaks into praise for our great God, breaks into praise about all of his wisdom and his all-knowing and the judgments of his decrees and the means through which God accomplishes all of his purposes in his decrees, and that it is all for his glory. Because again, he is worthy of it being all for his glory. You and I are not worthy of it being for our glory. He is. He is deserving of it. And as we see Paul praising God and all of his purposes and his decrees and that it's all for his glory, and then that leads us right into chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, since all of these things are all about God's glory, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," and again, his mercies, all of God's mercies, as Paul has presented in the gospel of grace, being justified by faith alone, all that Paul has said from chapter 1 through chapter 11, "In view of these mercies of God, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Whereas when we get there, we'll talk about how maybe better translated as your logical or reasonable worship. As we are no longer who we used to be. Having been justified by the holy God, we are then to live a life of worship. To live not as we were, but applying these truths to our lives. And so in these final chapters, chapters 12 through 15, we see Paul show how we are to live out these truths of the gospel, how they are to affect our lives, and they certainly are to affect our lives. Again, God is worthy. He is worthy of our lives being laid down as a living sacrifice in all that we do and all that we are. But if we have an exalted view of ourselves, and such a low view of God, we will never die to self in order to live for Him. And so this exalted view of God and low view of ourselves is exactly what the gospel gives us. That's why we need the gospel all the time. And to understand more clearly and more deeply this great salvation that has been provided for us by God in God alone. To recognize that we are wretched sinners. And only God's grace can save. We are only justified, not by works, but by faith. There's nothing in me to trust in, but Christ has done it all. Christ has secured my salvation. Christ was good enough for me. Christ was righteous enough for me. Christ paid the full price of my sin in my place for me. And now, not only has he died in my place, but he has risen again, and he is alive today, and in the power of his resurrection, I have hope of my own future bodily resurrection. This is such a great, glorious gospel. And my friends, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Brothers and sisters, we need to continually be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need to be continually hearing the gospel. Lest we fall into utter despair as we continue to wrestle with sin and find ourselves failing. Or else we get so puffed up in our own thinking, looking at look how good I'm doing. I'm not them over there. Look how good I'm doing. And we make it all about ourselves again and all about us once again. No, the gospel keeps us humble. It keeps us with the right perspective of our lowly selves and the exalted God that he is. It shows us our wretchedness and that Christ is all glorious. He is good, and he has been good for you who believe. Our salvation is nothing of us. Again, it's not even of our repentance and faith, but it's Christ. God applies that work of Christ, his righteousness, to us by faith. But it is the work of Christ and his righteousness that saves. Even the faith by which I'm justified, that faith is a gift from God. I don't know if you've seen it, but there was a video by Alistair Begg, or of Alistair Begg. I think it went viral. Maybe not. I saw it like everywhere. At least I felt that way. It kept just popping up. But he refers to in that video what he calls the old Fort Lauderdale question. If you were to die tonight, or to be asked why you should be granted entrance into heaven, what would you say? And Begg says that if we answer that in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed. Because I have faith. Because I am this. Because I am continuing. And he says, loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And he's exactly right. It is Christ who has accomplished our salvation. Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is found in nothing of ourselves. It is all and everything about Jesus and what he has done. He is our mighty Savior. He accomplished salvation for all whom the Father has given him. He has saved a wretch like me and has lifted us up to glory. And the Father has looked on us, as others have explained. The Father has looked on us and treated us as Jesus deserves to be treated. Just as on the cross, the Father looked on Jesus and treated Jesus as we deserve to be treated, pouring out his wrath on Christ in our place. What a great and awesome Savior he is. So we have nothing then to glory in ourselves. What treason. What putrid disgust it would be for us to try to take any glory for ourselves when we are just worms. But we must instead glory in our great and awesome Savior. We must instead glory in our Redeemer. He who laid down his life for us. He who is our great and awesome Savior who lives today. And so, my friends, in response to this truth and knowing this gospel, let us grow in an exalted view of God and a low view of ourselves, that in everything we would lay down our lives as a living sacrifice, and that we would give ourselves in the honor and glory of our great God and mighty Savior, that everything and in all things he would receive all honor.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. For the complete sermon archive and more information about the church, please go to visit nvbc.com.